We're in part three of a five-part series on the Holy Spirit, and I just tell you that as I've studied this week, I was reminded once again how we're barely going to scratch the surface of all that is the Holy Spirit. And I've been up front with that, and then every week with books on my desk and other things, and I hear something, I'm like, it's overwhelming perhaps, and maybe you're feeling the same way. One thing that encourages me is if you're new or relatively new, this is what we call a topical series, and we'll do these from time to time. We'll spend 3 weeks or 5 weeks on a particular doctrine or on a subject. But our primary mode of preaching throughout the year is going through books of the Bible. And so here's what I'm encouraged by. I think will happen is as we're going through books of the Bible through the year, the Holy Spirit's going to be there, and we're going to have opportunity to talk about Him more in depth. In fact, I think I wonder if this is happening to you. It's certainly happening to me. Anytime I begin to drill deep in a particular issue in the Bible, you start seeing it everywhere. And I pray that you and I are going to see the Spirit just all through Scripture. And so I'm encouraged by that. And so in our study, because we have 5 weeks, we're really trying to lay some important foundations so that it would be awesome as a body of believers, like after 5 weeks, hey, we can agree on some things about the Holy Spirit. We have a really solid foundation. And so for one, week one, we said, we don't want to be afraid of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not spooky. In fact, He is a gift. He is a great gift of God. The Father, who knows best how to give good things, has given the Spirit. And so He's a great gift. And then we try to begin to put our hands around the Spirit, like who is He? And so we established that He is God. He is a person. One part of the triune God. Fully God. And then we established, of course, it's really simple to go from there to, well, He's eternal. Well, yeah, Jeff, God is eternal. But I hope what you saw last week is not just he always existing, but always active. Like in creation, in the second verse of the Bible. And then three or four verses from the end of the Bible. Always active in major moments in the Old Testament, coming upon people with great power. Active in the virgin birth. Active in the life of Jesus. Active in the crucifixion, the resurrection, Jesus' baptism, the ascension. He is not just always existing, but he's very active throughout the Bible. And that he does so many things, and again, we won't hit them all, but if we had to maybe try to capture one that might be a catch-all, is that He is a helper, a great helper. And so today and the next 2 weeks, I want to begin to unpack, well, how does He help? Specifically, how does He help this morning in salvation? What is the Spirit doing in salvation? Next week, what is the Spirit doing in our life? Like from conversion until I see Jesus face to face, like what is the Spirit doing? How is He helping me? So salvation this morning, life next week, and then the final week, what about our work? What about how is the Spirit helping us do the things that we do to one another and also to the world? How's the Spirit empowering us and gifting us in our work? So again, this morning, what does the Holy Spirit do in our salvation? I mean, you got saved. How did that happen? Where was the Spirit in that? I don't know about your experience. I was telling someone this story that I was at First Baptist Church here in Harlingen in 1994, and so I had been raised in a church going home and would have told anyone I was a Christian. I mean, believed it. Did not live like that, certainly, in high school and college. And so I had I got invited, some of y'all will appreciate this, a roommate as a second lieutenant in Quantico, Virginia, and I got in. My roommate saw Bible, and my roommate was from Texas A&M, and he said, hey, Jeff, you're a Christian. Why don't you come to this Bible study? It was a Bible study by the Navigators, and it was about the third week there. I was surrounded by these guys. We were unpacking the scriptures, and I just remember going back into my dorm room and thinking, God, whatever those young men are, I don't think I am. And on a BOQ room in Quantico, Virginia, crying out to the Lord to save me. Now, I can't tell you the day, and so I'm laughing because I was at First Baptist in 1994, so now this was a couple years later. And while I can remember that moment, it was a Sunday night, and they had like Sunday night sing-along, and one of the songs, and I don't even remember the name of it, but it was on a Sunday that I got saved, and all the people who had gotten saved on a Sunday stood up and sang, and then it was on a Monday, and I remember freaking out because I didn't remember, and so I just picked a day. I was like, okay, I'll stand up with the Tuesday people. And I stood up and sang, and it kind of bothered me. Don't let that bother you. I think some people, it's written on your Bible, and that's awesome. And then I was talking with a brother this week. Maybe your experience is more, hey, I don't know the date, but here's what I know. My junior year in college was a disaster in life before, and all I know, senior year it wasn't. There was a period that summer that things began to be clear. I cried out to the Lord, but I can't remember the day, and I just don't want you to freak out about that. But here, the question nevertheless is, how did I get saved? Like, what is it that happened? That's what I want to talk about, and specifically what the Spirit was doing in that. So Sinclair Ferguson, his book is one that I'm reading in this study, and he says this: the central role of the Spirit is to reveal Christ and to unite us to Him and to all those who participate in His body. Now, anytime a man, and I think Sinclair Ferguson is an awesome man, but anytime a man would try to capture the breadth of a doctrine like the Holy Spirit in a sentence, we could say, it's not going to be perfect, but I think his is as good as any, because I do think he's on to something that he goes on to argue that when we think of the Spirit's ministry, his activity in our lives, the focus should be on that idea of the union with Christ. And you can start thinking of verses that we've already talked about in this series of the Spirit seems to, like in John, Jesus is saying, hey, the Spirit's going to remind you when I go. And then you'll know what to write. He's going to bring to remembrance of all the things about me. And so there is this union with Christ that the Spirit is doing. And again, the focus today is on salvation. And I love, this is one of the theologians, in the Reformation, John Calvin, not some super Pentecostal guy, but notice what he said about the Spirit. He was at this same moment. He's talking about all the benefits of Christ. He said, we must now examine this question. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son, not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men? In other words, we're joint heirs with Christ. That is incredible. We need to consider that. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. We also, in turn, are said to be engrafted in Him and to put on Christ. We use those terms. They're Bible terms. For as I have said, that all that He possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with Him. It is true that we obtain this by faith. Right? There was a moment, like we had a moment of faith. And then listen to what he says. Yet, reason itself teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Spirit by which we come to enjoy Christ and all His benefits. It's as if John Calvin was saying, we are amazed and in awe of these benefits of Christ and that they are now directed towards us. We can't fully do that unless we begin to spend some time to understand the power of the Holy Spirit in all of that. And so as we begin to talk, we're just going to talk about three areas this morning that the Holy Spirit is involved in regarding kind of our salvation. There are more, but I really wanted to drill down in these three. But there's a concept in theology called the Ordo Salutis, and it's a Latin phrase, and it simply means the order of salvation. And so churches sometimes, and denominations will debate a little bit about how these happen. And so here's what I want you to think, though. God exists outside of time, and so even as we begin to talk about these things, there is a logical way to think, okay, this, and then this, and then this. But don't get so wrapped up in the chronology, all right? That because it may happen, and I think it does, that like if we were to try to observe when these things happen, it's like simultaneous, okay? These things that the Spirit does. But there is a logical way to kind of process through them. Think more just the totality of the Spirit involved in our salvation. And so the first idea is this idea of regeneration, that the Holy Spirit brings dead sinners to life. I remember in one of the probably first voting, first times I got to vote, and I don't remember which election that was, but I remember seeing statistics on how people were going to vote and how Jewish people were to vote and how women would vote and men would vote and how, and I forget the one phrase, it was maybe like mainline Protestants, and then there was this category, what about born-again Christians? And then I began to hear language, you know, that was Jerry Falwell, the rise of the moral majority, and there was a big push, like, are you, and you would hear this question, are you a Christian? Yes. Well, are you a born-again Christian? And again, I was like, well, I think I am. I mean, and so, are you a born-again Christian? Let me just say, you must be. There is no word for someone that's not a born-again Christian. And so the idea in the Bible is that dead people do not call upon Christ, cannot call upon Christ. And one of the great examples that is given often is the issue. Now, it's not spiritual rebirth, but it's the picture of Lazarus and Jesus coming upon Lazarus. And so again, think of this as picturing what happens in our souls, that Lazarus is not lying there and Jesus walks by and Lazarus waves his hand and says, hey, could you bring me to life? Lazarus is dead. And if we're honest, stinking and decaying. He needs to be brought to life. Early in John's gospel, in the first chapter, he's talking about the believers, and in chapter 1, verse 13, he says, they who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In other words, there is nothing in man that can just clench tighter, just buckle down and come to life. And he puts a finer point on it, Jesus does, in his great conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, when he talk about the water there, I don't think he's talking about what we're going to see in a little bit, the baptism. And I don't even think he's talking about natural birth. There are some commentators that think that. I think what Jesus is saying is, man, you must be cleansed and given new life. The born-again person is born again, Jesus is saying right here, by the Spirit. The Word is necessary, we understand, in salvation, and the Word being Jesus, right? And yet, the Spirit is necessary for new life. Paul tells Titus the similar thing in Titus chapter 3. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, here it is again, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. There it is again, that cleansing and new birth. The word that came to me this week thinking about like the Spirit in active in our salvation is the word vitality. And here's what it means. The peculiarity distinguishing the living from the non-living. The capacity to live and develop. And what we're seeing from Scripture is it's the Spirit that does that. Think of, there are these, if you've been on social media or just on the internet at all, you've seen these, they're heartbreaking pictures, and it will show a person, and then it will show like, you know, they're usually from mugshots, the kind of just degradation as they go over the years, they'd be like maybe get on meth or fentanyl or something. It's tragic, right? And I hope, like when you ever see things like that, I pray that you would not like laugh at those, because I'm just thinking sons and daughters. I mean, it's just tragic. But what I love is there's also these images where it shows after. And if you compare this person at their very worst, I mean, if they're not dead, they look it. And then you'll see a couple of years, man, and their skin looks better. Like, they look alive. They look human. They're smiling. That is, the Spirit brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are dead, you and I, without being regenerated by the Spirit. Jesus said it. We must be born again, and we have the Spirit to thank us, to thank for that. So that's the power of the Spirit in salvation. And so we thank Him for that. But then in the ordo salutis, there's another phrase called conversion. And the idea here is that it's the Holy Spirit that empowers sinners to say Jesus is Lord. So we must be born again, but it appears also we must proclaim Jesus is Lord. Confessing Jesus as Lord, we know, right, that there are some things that need to happen. There's an expression of faith. There is repentance. There is a move from unbelief one day to belief. And you've maybe seen this in your own life, or you've experienced in a loved one. You're like, man, this is a miracle. This person was a mocker yesterday, and they are now asking for passages and how they might begin to worship God. Like, what in the world happened? It's like they are alive, and then I think what happens when the image bearer becomes alive, there's an awareness. Like the ground has shifted, and it's been shaken. And so here's what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, we could be silly at this point and say, oh, so I just need to say the words. And sadly, that's how some interpret, like, let's be missionaries. We can just learn their language. Man, if we can just get them to say those three words, and then we can, like, write back to the folks. We had 120 salvations because these people all stood up and mouthed the words, Jesus is Lord. We know that's not what the verse is saying. I mean, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. Jesus Himself, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. In other words, they will say and affirm, Jesus is Lord. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They're the unprepared virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Lord, Lord, open to us, right? Again, saying Jesus is Lord, and He says, truly, truly, I don't know you. So we know that we're talking about more than simply mouthing the words, Jesus is Lord. There's this idea that it envelops my whole heart and soul and mind and strength. I was reading an article from a lady this week, and she's a missionary with the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And in the article, she was apparently ministering in a place in Central Asia. She says, the worship leader in the Central Asian church. And here's what, when you're reading articles like this, here's what you can tell when someone refers to their church like that or the area. Okay, restricted area. She doesn't name the country. This is a country where bad things happen if you identify as a Christian. And she says that they were singing this song, We Believe, which is a rendition of the Apostles' Creed. And they came to the chorus, which says, Jesus or Isa is our Lord. And people around her began to sing louder, and many raised their hands. And looking around the room at her formerly Muslim friends, she choked on her words and stopped to listen. They were saying, Isa is Lord. And she said, I knew what that meant. It meant cost. It meant allegiance. It meant submission where there was not submission before. It meant joy in Jesus. And here's the point. You and I have the Spirit to thank for that. Right? Charles Spurgeon said, a sinner can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit than he can create a world. When you truly repent and believe, it's because of the power of the Spirit in your life. Paul is talking to the Romans, and he says that they had previously gotten fruit from things of which they are now ashamed. If you've had that moment, it's because the Spirit did that. Things the day before that you enjoyed and reveled in, the next day you were like, oh, the Spirit did that. And so the word, if vitality is the word of like the Spirit bringing us to life, I think this, the word I would settle on here is clarity. Now, born by the Spirit, a man sees clearly. He sees himself clearly. He sees Christ clearly. Again, he's moved from unbelief to belief. Think about the Apostle Paul in his conversion story. He's referred to Saul in this particular passage, Acts chapter 9. And so he's been knocked off his horse and blinded, and Jesus prepares a man to minister to him. And so this is where we pick the story up. And laying his hands on him, on Paul, or up Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. See, the Spirit gave Saul clarity. It gave him the ability to see clearly. Think about Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit has fallen right in the upper room. And then Peter, the denier, comes out and just boldly preaching a powerful message. And the people that hear him, the Bible says, were cut to the heart. Right? Even though that's like biblical language, you can get a picture of that, right? Cut to the heart. And they cry out, what must we do to be saved? Now, these are the people that perhaps not too long before had shouted, crucify him! Crucify him! Like, what moved? What made them now ready to receive? Peter, right before that, says that he is both Christ and Lord. What moved these people to now say, yeah, what must we do to call Christ Lord? The Spirit. The Spirit was involved in the preaching. The Spirit was involved in the hearing. He was giving clarity. He was giving new sight. And we know that this is necessary. Right? Because Paul says, if it's not necessary, he tells us, man, sometimes you're preaching and you're like, it's just going in one ear, out the other. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man needs the clarity, the vision that the Spirit gives. And so just like we cannot be born again without the Spirit, we cannot see without the Spirit. Anytime you have some spiritual sight and some clarity and truly believing that Jesus is Lord and proclaiming Jesus as Lord with all your life, that's the Spirit. The Spirit did that. He regenerated and He has converted us. He has empowered us to say Jesus is Lord. Most Christians may so far believe these things. And if there's one that seems to pop up in counseling when trials hit, this last one I think is super important because I think maybe more of us miss this. And it's the idea of sealing. That the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that sinners are now saints. Again, I heard a brother say this years ago, and there's nothing wrong with calling yourself a sinner. The Apostle Paul said, hey, I'm at the top of the list. I'm the chief sinner, right? So biblically, there's nothing wrong. But I think it's also right, and I prefer to say, hey, I'm a saint who occasionally sins. Like, there's been a change, right? And how did that happen? Again, I run into many Christians worrying, am I out of God's grace today? Have I moved past His mercy? Like, I thought I was saved 2 years ago, but I'm not sure. What confidence do we have? Paul writes to the Ephesians in the first chapter, and he's talking first of Christ. He says, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Sealed by the Holy Spirit, the guarantee. He says it similarly in 2 Corinthians. And who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. A few chapters later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, God has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. I mean, that sounds huge. What does it mean? I was researching, you know, royal seals this week. Because what I began to think of is these, you know, there's a courier and he's given this document, and like the king puts his signet in melted wax and stamps it right, and or on a royal edict, like there's great meaning in the royal kingdom. Britain says the great seal of the realm is the chief seal of the crown, used to show the monarch's approval of important state documents. Way back in the kingdom of Assyria, the seal was a sign of the king's trust and a manifestation of royal authority. See, the Spirit did just not initiate your salvation, or did not just give you the ability to see. He now has put His ironclad stamp on the whole deal. What does that mean? It's something super important. And one of the books I'm reading is by a man named Greg Allison. And I think he's come up with kind of two ways that the Spirit seals us that I think are helpful. The first, he says, is that by sealing, the Spirit is a deterrent to sinning. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Spirit is a reminder. You're a new creation now. You're not just 2.0 version of you. You're an entirely new person. The Spirit gives us those moments, right? The guys that you ran with 6 months ago, and they say, hey, we're going to the strip club tonight. And you're like, no, I'm not doing that. Why, man? Did you get all weird on us? No, it's not my appetites anymore. It's not who I am. I am conscious of my redemption. people are talking, and they begin to talk about a person and you know, invite you to join in, and not in the best way, and you say, hey, thanks, guys. I don't know if we should really be doing this. You know, she's not present or he's not present. And, oh, man, what, you're holy roller? No, I don't want to join in that. It's not my appetite. The Spirit is sealing us to have moments like that. And then the second way, he says, by sealing, the Spirit helps us long for the completion of redemption. Notice Romans 8:23. And not only so creation is groaning for the return of Christ. He says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The things of this world no longer completely satisfy us. We can enjoy them, and we should enjoy them, but like we know, hey, this is not what I was born again for. I was born again for another world. And the Spirit is doing that in us. The word here, if vitality was the first word and clarity was the second, the word here is security. You and I are not secure in our salvation without the Spirit. But in the Spirit, He has put a stamp, a royal seal on your salvation. So regeneration, conversion, sealing, as we close today, it is still true in a sense that there is an elusiveness to the Spirit, right? He's like wind blowing where He will, like a breath. But regarding salvation, the idea came to me this way. He's like a hurricane, like a Category 5 hurricane or a tornado. He is all around our salvation. He regenerated us to new birth. He enabled us to see ourselves clearly and to see Christ clearly. To see Him and proclaim Him as Lord. And so when Jesus says in John chapter 6, hey, this, no one can snatch you from my hand or no one can snatch you from your Father's hand, I think it's because the Spirit has put this clamp, this stamp, this seal that is assuring and keeping the saint secure. The bigger picture that I had this week is, and I hope you see this, Christian, with all, we know what the Father does, and we've known what the Son does, and now aware of what the Spirit does. God is all over your salvation. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are actively planning and working in unity to bring you home safely and securely. From front to back, top to bottom, beginning to end, salvation is of God. Right? Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. Daniel kind of alluded to it. Man, there's this great moment, and people are crying out. What are they crying? And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Church, the triune God is all over your salvation, initiating, maintaining, securing. There's great, great comfort and hope in that. Let's pray. Father, You are a